The Christian wears new clothes. And those new clothes distinguish the Christian from those around about him. The clothes that the Christian wears are different from the clothes that the world wears. And those distinctive clothes of the Christian that he's to put on are there in verses 12 and 13 of Colossians chapter 3. And they are tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing, forgiving. They are the clothes that the Christian is to wear. In recent sermons, we've been looking at those. In fact, we took 3 Sundays to look at those because it is vitally important that we, all of us, dress this way. All of the time, but especially when we come to church. These are our church clothes that we're to wear when we meet together. And they're also the clothes that we're to be dressed in all the time. I say especially when we come to church because the context in which the Bible instructs you and me in these things is the context of Christians living together in the church. That's what Paul is about. This particular part of the Bible, he's aiming to promote unity amongst believers in the church, here in this case in the church in Colossae. Because there were new teachers that were coming into the church who were being divisive, and they were sowing seeds of discord and disunity. They were claiming that they could tell you how you could become a complete Christian. We can tell you how you can go on to perfection. And they would say, yes, if you like, you can be just an ordinary garden variety Christian, but if you listen to what we have to say, you can become a super Christian. And that, of course, was appealing to the pride which is in all of us. It was dividing the church. It was causing disunity among the believers there. And so Paul writes this letter. One of the reasons he writes this letter is to restore unity amongst the believers in the church in Colossae. And he says to the believers in Colossae, he says, look, if only you will put on these things, if only you will put on tender mercies and kindness and humility and meekness and long-suffering and forbearing and forgiving, you'll not only be the Christian you should be, but you'll also see unity restored. Of course, this is a common theme. At the same time that Paul wrote this letter, he wrote another letter, which is one to the Ephesians. And back there in Ephesians chapter 4, he says this, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. And thereby, he says, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now today we're going to look at how Paul brings all this together, all these clothes that he's been telling us to put on. And he does so by focusing on the 2 great essentials that there has to be for there to be unity in the church. And those 2 great essentials are love and peace. Love, he says, is the glue of unity. That's the way he puts it there in verse 14, where he says, above all these things, put on love. And then he adds, which is the bond of perfection, which is the glue of perfection. What does that mean? What does he mean by the bond of perfection? Well, what he means is that it is the bond that leads to perfection. If you want perfection, this is how you get there. The new teachers that had come to Colossae had been harassing the believers in the church there. They'd been saying, look, listen to us, follow our teachings, join our little clique in the church, and if you do that, then you'll go on to fullness and you'll go on to completeness and you'll go on to perfection. And so by this they were dividing the church between those that would follow them, to whom they promised perfection, and those that hadn't followed them, who, also they thought, would remain forever second-class Christians. Today you sometimes come across a similar attitude in the Christian church. There might be those who say, you have to speak in tongues like me if you want to go on to perfection as a Christian. Or it might be you've got to go to this or that Bible college or do this or that course, like me. Or you've got to go about evangelism, like me. Or worship, like me. or whatever. It doesn't really matter what it is. It's always like me. And it doesn't matter too much what it is. Once a person gets it into his head, you've got to do it like me, or at second best, divisions will follow. And against this, Paul emphasises here in verse 14, he says, above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Love is the bond. Love is that which binds us together. Love is what leads on to perfection. What Paul is talking about being bound together there is us. And what binds us together is love. And what the result will be perfection or maturity. Love leads to maturity. It leads to maturity in the individual Christian, and it leads to maturity in the church. Again, if you go back to Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul is speaking about this, and he says, this is my aim. He says, my aim is perfection or maturity. And so in Ephesians 4 and verse 13, you get this. He says, till we all come, this is what I'm aiming for, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's Paul's vision statement for the church in Ephesus, that they might know unity in the faith and unity in the knowledge of the Son of God. And this, he says, is the path that leads on to perfection, or, as he also says, and here he's picking up on one of the buzzwords that was on the lips of the new teachers in Colossae, he says, this is the path to fullness. But how? Verse 15 in Ephesians 4, speaking the truth in love, you will grow up into all things into him who is the head, Christ. We're going to grow up towards fullness and perfection. We're to practice, especially in our speech, our love for one another. Love is the bond that binds together. Love is what alone can lead to perfection. Love is the glue that holds together our unity in Christ. Now, as well as this, Paul speaks in Colossians 3 about peace, and he speaks of it in terms of being the key to unity. So in Colossians 3 and verse 15, he says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Then he says, to which also you were called in one body. And then he adds, and be thankful. We are one body. And we can only be one body as we let the peace of God rule in our hearts. So they're the two themes that Paul is following through here in these verses we're looking at today. He's saying, practice love. And let the peace of God rule in your heart. Both of those are vital for the unity of the church. And where we grow slack in either of those, either in loving one another or in letting God's peace rule in our own hearts, it isn't long before disunity begins to appear. Now, I noted before that disunity often comes into a church when those come along who insist that you do things my way. If you don't do things my way, well, you really haven't got a clue. You're something of a second-class Christian. And that can be over any number of issues, from things like speaking in tongues, to the way we worship, or the way we do evangelism. I'm not saying that these aren't important issues. I'm just saying that even on important issues, we can end up sowing the seeds of disunity if our attitude isn't right. It is our attitude in potentially divisive issues like this that is the best gauge of how much you love your brothers and sisters in the church. I, like many others, really appreciate the recent worship paper, which I'd hardly recommend that you all get hold of and study, At the conclusion of that paper, there is this great quote by John Calvin. On the one hand, he cautions that in matters of worship, he says, quote, we are not to charge into innovation rashly or suddenly. And then he adds that nonetheless, quote, it may sometimes be an advantage to the church to change some traditional practices and to establish new ones. That, of course, is where the tension comes from, doesn't it? Not being too quick to change for the sake of change, and yet being prepared to adapt where it would really help. And where that tension arises, John Calvin gives this really wise advice. He says, but love will be the best judge what may hurt or edify, and if we let love be our guide, all will be safe. It's a great note on which to conclude a paper on the thorny issue of worship. Before we look at each of those, love and peace, and the critical role that each plays if we are to have unity in the church, I first want to take a moment to look at God. Because the question is, what is love and what is peace? There are an awful lot of wussy ideas out there as to what they mean. Now, you probably already know that. You know that love is often reduced to nothing more than having the warm fuzzies when you think about another person. And peace is often reduced to nothing more than having the warm fuzzies when you think about yourself. But before anything else, love and peace are about God. If you want to know what love is and what peace is, the first thing you have to do is to look to God. I mean, that's true of all the clothes that we've been looking at that Paul's been telling us to put on, isn't it? What does he say? He says, you are to forgive one another just as Christ forgave you. It is God in Christ that shows us what forgiveness is. It is God in Christ that shows us what long-suffering is. It is God in Christ that shows us tender mercies and kindness. And even when it comes to meekness and humility, even in those which we don't normally associate with a glorious God who is over all, even in those it is God who's shown us what meekness and humility really are. And Paul tells us back there in verse 10 of Colossians 3 that in putting on all these new clothes, we are putting on the image of God. So it's not up to you and me to define what all these different things should look like. We have to look at what they look like in God. And then, if you put these things on, you're showing others what God is like. It's the best witness of all. So with that in mind, let's think about what love and peace are. The peace of God refers to the peace that God gives. I mean, just leave aside for the moment any thought of sort of some warm, fuzzy feeling inside. Think first of all of peace in terms of the peace that God gives. Okay, Romans chapter 5, therefore having been justified, having been forgiven by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The peace of God is firmly grounded in the peace that God has established when he forgives our iniquities and remembers our sins no more. That's where we focus when we think about the peace of God. And likewise, if you want to know what love is all about, you have to go back to love as we see it in God. I'm not going to spend a long time on that, but let's just look at 1 John chapter 4. If you turn to 1 John chapter 4, and there John says this, 1 John 4 verse 7, he says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Verse 8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Verse 9, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And verse 10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Okay, so with that firmly embedded in our minds, let's now consider the love that binds us together. Going back to Colossians 3, remember Colossians 3 and verse 14, that above all these things put on love, which is the bond of perfection. So, really important question. How does love work? Well, Paul, of course, here is drawing together what he's just been saying. And so we can say that love works by putting on tender mercies and putting on kindness and putting on humility and putting on meekness and putting on long-suffering and bearing with one another and forgiving one another even as Christ has forgiven us. Those things are the outworking of love. That's how love works. It works by doing all of those things. Love, where the Bible, where it's all about what the Bible says love should be, encompasses all those things. Love encompasses all of the commandments. You know, Paul says in Romans chapter 13, he says, the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not murder, and you shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness, and you shall not covet. And then Paul says, and if there's any other command that I've forgotten, it's all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Love encompasses all the other commandments. Jesus said that after loving God, there's no greater commandment than to love one another. That sums up everything else that we are to be about. And to see what that means in practice, just turn now to the second reading we had in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, well, he introduces it by saying, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, I haven't got love, I've become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, the ultimate sacrifice, but have not love, it profits me nothing. And then the Bible goes on to tell us what love, real love, biblical love, looks like. First of all, two positive aspects, both of which Paul deals with in Colossians chapter 3. Love suffers long and is kind. And then a list of 8 negative aspects of love. If you are practicing love, real love, biblical love, this is what you don't do. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely. Love does not seek its own. Love is not provoked. Love thinks no evil. Love doesn't rejoice in iniquity. Or even when your mean combatant falls into the river. On the contrary, love rejoices in the truth. And then 4 universals. For all things, love bears all things. And love believes all things. And love hopes all things, and love endures all things. Brothers and sisters, where we love like that, we will never have any problem with disunity in the church. Let me now draw your attention to one aspect of love that receives very little attention today. And that is love and faithfulness. I was fascinated to hear Philip Jensen say in one of those recent DVDs that we watched in the midweek Bible studies, The Failure of Success and Success of Failure. And Philip Jensen came out, I think it was in the first one, he said, love is not the most important thing in marriage. Faithfulness is. Sounds kind of shocking, doesn't it? You don't have to agree with him, but it does give you pause to think. I do agree with him in one sense, though, and that is the extent to which faithfulness is essential to true biblical love. I would probably put it a bit differently from him. I think I would say the popular idea of love is not the most important thing in marriage. Rather, biblically faithful love is. Because the idea of faithfulness is embedded in the Bible's understanding of what love is. In fact, if you go to the Old Testament, you go to the Old Testament word for love, it occurs about 245 times in the Old Testament, which, by the way, is a lot more than the number of times love is referred to in the New Testament. Did you know that? Did you know that the Old Testament talks a lot more about love than the New Testament? Anyway, the Old Testament word for love means just that. It means loyal love. It means love which is expressed in faithfulness. Faithfulness is intimately bound up with the biblical idea of love. It's the idea of love that David Hodges was referring to recently when he preached on the book of Ruth. You remember how Naomi bid her daughters-in-law who were following her back to Israel, and she says to her daughters-in-law, she says, "Turn back, my daughters. You don't need me. Go back. Go back to your own land. I can't give you any more sons. Even if I had a son now, you'd be 102 by the time he was old enough to marry." And Ruth responds and says this. She says, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. And your people shall be my people. And your God shall be my God." And that is faithfulness. That is loyal love. You see, by faithfulness, I mean a lot more than simply not committing adultery. Some people poo-poo the whole idea, you know, when you say, oh, love is not the most important thing in marriage, faithfulness is. Because they think that what you're saying is that as long as you don't commit adultery, well, that's all that really matters. But no, there's a lot more to it than that. By faithfulness, I mean you are dependable. I mean that you do what you say you will do. I mean that you adhere to the vows that you have made. Your wife or your husband can depend upon you. You know that. Or they know that. When you said, for better or for worse, you meant it. And they know that you will always be there for better or for worse, no matter what. That's the sort of person you can depend on. Recently, I think I've mentioned this to some of you, the example of Pat Robertson. Pat Robertson, in case you don't know, is one of the best known televangelists in America. Some time ago, he ran for president. Mind boggles. And someone rang into his show recently and said, he said, "I'm having an affair, but my wife has Alzheimer's, so is it okay for me to have an affair with someone else?" And Pat Robertson said, I quote, he said, "I know it sounds cruel, but if you're going to do something like that, you should divorce your wife and start all over again." And someone else then rang in and said, "Well, whatever happened to for better or for worse, until death do us part?" And Robertson said, "Well, it's okay, because Alzheimer's is a form of death." I mean, what a horrible view of what marriage vows mean. What a horrible view of what vows mean. The faithful man sticks by what he has promised to do. Psalm 15. "Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who swears to his own hurt and does not change." He swears a vow and he sticks by it. Even if it hurts him, even if it is to his disadvantage, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change, that is the man who is dependable. Back when the psalmist wrote those words, he also wrote another psalm. He cried out, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men." I mean, what would he say today? If even back then the faithful was disappearing from among the sons of men, back in David's day, what would David say today? I mean, today when faithfulness has all but disappeared from any popular definition of love, How often do you hear people define love and somewhere their faithfulness is embedded in it? And when almost nothing is left in people's minds when they talk of love today but a warm, fuzzy feeling. But love is love, is the glue that holds the church together. This is the glue of unity, loyal, faithful love. What does that mean? It means that we can depend upon each other. And it means that we stick together and we support each other for better or for worse. It means that when we turn up, if at all possible, the other person will be there as well. It means that we can count on each other to support each other. It means that we'll be faithful to the vows that we have made as members together in the church. That is the love that holds a church together for better or for worse. But as well as love binding us together, there is also the peace that binds us together. Because where Paul speaks about peace here in Colossians chapter 3, it's also in the context of being bound together in one body. So he says there in verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body. We've seen how love works. How does peace work? Paul describes it this way. He says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Now, some translations bring out the meaning of that word rule there, which is a bit of an unusual word. And they point out that the word rule there actually means to act as an umpire. Let the peace of God be the umpire in the decisions that you make. Now, please don't misunderstand that, because sometimes there are those who really misinterpret that, and they take that to mean that when you're faced with a difficult decision, then make the choice which will give you peace in your heart. By which they mean, what will cause me the least trouble? That is a really dangerous way to interpret that verse. Brothers and sisters, your heart is corrupted. My heart is corrupted. The Bible says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? If you want an example of that, you think of the series that Doug preached recently on Jonah. Remember Jonah? He deliberately disobeyed God. He made that decision on the basis of what he wanted, what he thought would give him peace. And for a while we know that he had peace in that decision. We know that because when all hands on the ship were frantically running about in the storm, where was Jonah? He was down in the hold sleeping like a baby. He was at peace. I have seen some people make some horrible mistakes in their lifetime and even justify some horrible sins simply on the basis they say, because I have peace in my heart. In other words, they're happy because they've decided to do what they want to do and what they've always wanted to do all along. Now, if that kind of peace becomes the umpire in making your decisions, you're going to make some horrible blunders in life. And it's also unrealistic. Jesus said, yes, in me you will have peace. But he said, in the world you're going to have tribulation. You're going to have trouble, lots of trouble. You're going to have trouble in this world. If you are faithful to Christ, you can't avoid that. It's unrealistic to think that you can. And if you make decisions simply on how you can avoid trouble in this world, you're going to miss out on the peace that Christ gives. But this verse in Colossians 3 and verse 15 is not talking about the peace that comes by avoiding trouble in the world. In fact, in the first instance, it's not talking about a subjective feeling of peace at all. Remember? What is peace? You look at God. It is the peace of God. It specifically says it is the peace of God. It's talking about the peace that God gives. So the question here isn't whether I have a warm, fuzzy feeling about what I decide to do. The question is what I'm deciding to do in accord with what the Bible says about the peace of God? And in particular, is what I'm deciding to do going to promote a biblical peace of God in the church. That is the context in which Paul is speaking about this. He's speaking about what is good for the unity of the church. What is good for the unity of the church is to pursue holiness. The Bible says, Hebrews 12 and verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Biblical peace goes hand in hand with holiness. That is what is good for the church. What is good for the unity of the church is to pursue purity. The Bible says, James 3 and verse 17, the wisdom which is from above is first of all pure, and then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, and so on. So yes, by all means, let peace be the umpire. When all those unruly passions are raging in your soul and you don't know how to resolve them, this person hurt me, I want to get revenge, this is what the church should do, I want them to do it my way, let the peace of God be the umpire in your heart. And when anger and envy and other passions arise, let the peace of God decide. Ask, what is according to his peace? What is good for the peace of the church, the biblical peace of the church? Biblical peace which is according to holiness and which is according to purity and which is not about disobeying God as Jonah did. Let a biblical peace of God rule in your heart. Let a biblical peace of God be the umpire and decide. And then finally, just as love and faithfulness go together, let me say a word about peace and thankfulness. How do you know if the peace of God does rule in your heart? I don't just mean when you're called upon to make a single individual decision, but how can you know if the peace of God rules in your heart as an attitude, as a whole way of life, which is what we want, isn't it? The way Paul puts it here is this. He ties together the peace of God ruling in a person's heart with a thankful spirit. He says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you are called in one body, and be thankful. The Christian who is at peace is the Christian who is thankful. That is the Christian who best promotes unity in the church. On the other hand, where someone has continually a critical spirit, I immediately know two things about that person. He is not at peace in his own heart. He is not thankful. And a third thing, he's a prime target for the devil to use to disrupt the unity of the church. A critical spirit is the opposite of a thankful spirit. Now, we all slip into a critical spirit at times. That's part and parcel of fallen human nature, to become overly critical towards the church and towards brothers and sisters in the church. And especially when we're not at peace in our own hearts, when we feel continually discontent, it won't be long before we start finding fault with others. I pointed out last time, which was a few weeks ago now, how in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus spelled out 5 verses telling us not to be critical. Judge not that you be not judged. Why do you have a look at the speck in your brother's eye and don't consider the plank in your own eye, and so on. 5 verses, and then he gives us 1 verse telling us to exercise discernment. Do not give what is holy to dogs, nor cast pearls before swine. It's talking about exercising discernment. I think there's probably a reason Jesus gave us 5 verses telling us not to be critical and 1 to exercise discernment. I think he knew where our greatest problem lies. Unfortunately, being the creatures we are, we very readily latch on to and listen to someone who is of critical spirit, especially if we're feeling a bit out of sorts ourselves. And so we have a double responsibility here, not just to ourselves, but also to others that we may affect or infect, because the Bible warns in Hebrews 12 and verse 15, look out, lest any root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. if you are critical of something that's going on in the church, then by all means deal with it properly and you know, speak to the persons you need to speak to. But don't deal with it by talking about it unnecessarily with others. The Bible says, Proverbs says, a perverse man sows strife and a whisperer separates the best of friends. Look out, lest any root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. So if you find yourself drifting this way, you know, whether it be by becoming thankless or discontent or critical of brothers and sisters in Christ or critical of the church, which of course is the same thing. I mean, the church does not exist apart from your brothers and sisters in Christ. But if you find this happening in your heart, allow me to suggest two things. First, don't be surprised. It happens to all of us from time to time. But second, don't stop there. It's dangerous. Do something about it. Maybe do what Eileen and I have to do at times. When we find ourselves becoming, you know, drifting into this pattern of being critical of each other. What we need is a circuit breaker. And so there are times when Eileen and I have agreed that for the next week, or 2 weeks, 10 weeks, 10 years, we will deliberately not criticise each other. We make a deliberate effort to build each other up, say only positive things about each other. And we do that not because we're living in fairyland and think the other's perfect. I don't think either of us have ever actually thought that. But we make this deliberate effort to train ourselves to think differently about the other. Sometimes we do need to do that. Sometimes you need a circuit breaker to break bad habits that you get into. And that especially so where you start to get into the delicious habit. That's the way Proverbs talks about it. Proverbs says this is a delicious habit, a tasty habit of nurturing a critical spirit towards your brothers and sisters in the church. Above all things, put on love, which is the glue that leads to perfection. And let the peace of God be the umpire in your hearts, to which, to peace, also you were called in one body. And be thankful. Amen.